How's that? Yeah? We don't have to yell as much. Luke chapter 22, 31 to 38, short passage. And, you know, as we've been going through the text here, this is a very dramatic part in the upper room during the Passion Week. Lots of emotion that if you put yourself in the story, you can feel the emotion that are going through you. First of all, you have Jesus saying, I've earnestly wanted to sit down with you and share this meal. And so you see that passion from Jesus wanting to sit down, having that meal with those who were there. Just that earnest plea with them. The drama continues with this in this evening, because then he reveals that there is a betrayer among them, and the tension that you can feel with that can be so real, as now we're privileged to know the entire story. But at this point, you can imagine sitting around that table and Jesus reveals amongst friends that there is a betrayer there. After that, what Pastor Burris covered last week, the disagreement that was taking place among them as to who is the greatest. Again, grieving their leader, Jesus, as they're going through on this, what was to be I don't even know if they knew, they didn't know that this was their last meal together. Jesus knew. And so the roller coaster of emotions for me as I'm going through the text are absolutely real. Now, it's with that backdrop, let's read, and we'll continue starting in 22, verses 31 to 38. Simon, Simon, whenever your name is repeated like that, it's not a good thing. Yeah. Oh, Peter, Peter, you know, it's almost like the facepalm moment. Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, just completely clueless here, hey? Like, look at this next statement. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Almost stamping his feet in defiance almost. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So the tension, you know, just can you just feel it in the room? Here he's wanting to sit down with his team over a nice meal. He reveals Judas. And he witnesses a fight as to who's the greatest. And now this. Verse 35. And he said to them, When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack, now them, he's talking to those with them around the table over this meal. When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it. And likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, that he was numbered with the transgressors. For what was written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. When I first read through this, and I'm like, what? You know, he's trying to figure out all this emotion and how Jesus was interacting with the disciples here. And then that last verse really caught me off guard, because Jesus says those who live by the sword will die by the sword. So it's not about the swords. So when he says it's enough, he isn't saying that two swords is enough. He's just saying, okay, this conversation's over. You guys aren't getting it. That's what he's saying. It's enough. Anyway, let's go back. So back to verse 31, where you got Simon, you know, the facepalm moment. We have the privilege of knowing the story here and how it all unfolds. And for those of us who grew up in the church, this is a very emotional, very dramatic part of the story of the Passion Week. And as we read this text, it makes me thankful in so many ways, for so many reasons, that my biggest failings aren't recorded. You know, here we look and we have probably Peter's ultimate failure. And we get to study this over and over and over again. You know, I just like, I guess I kind of rehearse my personal failures to myself. And I have the, I guess, the privilege or whatever to work through my own failings in my own privacy of my own mind and be able to work through that. But can you imagine? You know, here you have failure that's recorded. You know, where other people get to talk about it and preach about it. And the message today, you know, as I think about this, and of course, what comes to my mind that I think is so helpful for us to know and understand. Here we have a pillar of the church who failed so miserably that we will read about that Jesus predicted here in this text that just can be so crushing and so defeating that this is where the hope comes from, because failure can lead to hope because of the gospel. So what we can be so down about and discouraged about in our own minds, in light of the gospel, we can have hope. And that is what brings a joy to my heart. It brings a smile to my face. It gives me peace to my soul. Does it to you? See, today we're going to be talking about failure and hope. And if there's one thing that I know, just like I know that everyone is dealing with something, and it's probably something quite big, we also know that everyone has failed and miserably at one point in time or the other in our own lives. Therefore, because of that, and we know because of sin in our life, that the gospel is relevant to each and every one of us here. Relevant. It's absolutely true. Jackie was talking about, you know, how Camp Silversides and many other camps around our country is standing on the truth. And for that reason, we should be praying for them. Because we've talked about it here. It's a post-truth world, isn't it? We're in a world of fake news. The labels are being thrown out there anyway, so casually. Where you read everything with an ounce of skepticism. But when it comes to the scriptures, this is what we can stand confident in and without a shadow of a doubt, stand on the word. This is truth. It allows us to proclaim it confidently and boldly and with humility, because we know that it's relevant for everyone in every season of life, no matter what variety or tribe people come from. The scriptures is relevant for each and every one of us because of the gospel. Amen? So if you're sitting here this morning wondering, what is all this gospel truth? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Because the whole message of the gospel, the whole message of Scripture, the whole message of Jesus is about redemption. It's about making things right no matter what your failure is. There is no failure too great that Jesus cannot redeem. So when you look at this, when you look at this story, as we go through the narrative of Simon, any one of our names can be fit into that story. And knowing what the beautiful thing about this is, the gospel can redeem. That's what gives us hope. We should be motivated by the truth about the redemption story. There's no sin too great that God cannot redeem. And as I said, we have the privilege of knowing the rest of the story here, which we will journey through from week to week. And it will be really good for us to follow. But the gospel is the foundation. It is the hope, and it is something that we need to fall on. Because when we fail, God's grace points the way back to restoration and gives us hope. So Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, and he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. You know, as I sit here and think about this first part of this passage, there is some supernatural knowledge that Jesus had about what's taking place before a holy God with Satan and asking permission of God to go after Peter and the others that are around that table. It kind of jumps me back into the Old Testament with a similar story. Some of you are even nodding right now. You know exactly which story I'm going to, and it's with Job, where Satan goes to the throne room and talks to God the Father about afflicting Job, because the only reason why he is righteous is because God is blessing him. And if Satan only had the opportunity to remove those blessings, Job would turn around and curse God. And for God, in his supernatural knowledge and in his sovereignty, gives Satan permission. He says, go ahead. Which leads me to a conclusion. Satan is a servant of God. There is nothing that Satan can do that is outside of God's permission. Nothing. Therefore, we should be thankful for that. God is in complete and utter control. Amen? Winston? Amen. God somehow, where Satan asked God's permission to afflict Job, and God said, okay. He wanted to prove that Job followed God just only for the benefits, but that everything would change if those benefits were removed. To sift like wheat is how Jesus is kind of describing this. Now, I have never sifted wheat personally. I just know from what I've learned and read. Now, I do understand with the chaff, and you got to kind of pass it back and forth through a sieve, and it gets sifted through, and then sometimes they even toss it up so that the wind can take the chaff away. And just how easily, through under affliction, we can just come apart. Because we're not anchored in the gospel. You know, how firm are we in the truth is my question as Christians. Or will we so easily come torn apart under some affliction, whether minor or major? Will we just fall apart at the seams? Or because of the gospel, will we be made whole in Christ and stand firm for the gospel because of the affliction? See, Satan's saying, hey, I'm gonna sift Peter and the others like wheat, where they're just going to come apart so easily. And we know the rest of the story where, yeah, we see some failures of Peter in just a few hours when he is confronted. But yet, when he turns around in verse 32 here, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And then at the end of verse 32 is interesting, so that he can strengthen the brothers. But this is a good reminder. As we look at it here, he says, I have prayed for you. Now you... Obviously, we know that Jesus is directing his comments to Peter, but the word you here is actually plural. So when we look at this, Jesus is not only talking to Peter specifically, you, but then all of you all, he's also referring to, which is a good application here because I think it's something that we need to know and understand. Yes, we are in a battle. We fail because we have an enemy who is actively seeking our failure. Actively. There's one who wants to seek and destroy us, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for one to devour. That is what's characterized about our enemy that we are facing. That Satan is actually opposing us. Now let's get to the you and the application of this. Talking to what is known to be, or what will be known to be, the leaders of the church, Satan is going right after them to try to rip them apart. Right at the seams, you get the leader, and everything will seem to fall apart after that. So let's kind of slow down the momentum of the gospel by taking the feet out of the leaders. How often do we grieve when we see another leader fail in the church? You know, I guess in a sense I'll be a little bit selfish this morning and say, please pray for the leaders of the church. You know, the darts of the enemy just seem to be at times so big when self-doubt, when opposition comes, and then you start thinking about things that are just like, why am I even thinking about it? It's just so bizarre when you think in the areas that you're strong. They all of a sudden become a temptation. Do you pray for the leaders? Actively. Because there are days, and I know just not only from my own life and just from the times that I've engaged with peers and elders of other churches, which we're meeting with, Pastor Dennis and the elders of Bethany are meeting with other elders, where it's just weary at times. Where there's leaders of camp ministries that are falling apart. There's nothing more than Satan would love to see leaderless camps, so that they render ineffective, so the gospel's not preached. We'd love nothing more than that. that you pray for the leaders. There is an enemy out there that is actively going after leadership. And so I sit here and I guess I'm almost pleading that we would be very active in our prayer life to pray for the leaders of our churches, of our denominations, of ministries. One Hope, I just had the privilege of meeting an outstanding man, Bill McCaskill, outstanding man of God. Really appreciate his leadership overseeing the transition in One Hope Canada. Do you pray for them or people like him? Because we have an enemy that we know that is actively seeking God's permission to go after. Verse 33. Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me." So, A, we fail because we have an enemy who's actively seeking our demise. B, we fail because I think we can get overconfident in the things that we think we're strong in. Our overconfidence can be our doom. Look at Peter here. "Lord, I'm ready to go, both to prison and to death." And then Jesus replies with this. He replies to a foolishly confident reply. You know, and he calls Peter here, and this is something that I've learned just by studying this passage this week. Let me read it to you so I make sure that I get it right. It's interesting that in verse 34 is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus calls Peter, Peter. Right here. Only time. And I sat there, I'm like, why is that? He's making a point. Just previous, he was talking about Simon. Simon, you're going to deny me. In your own strength, you will deny me. But he's calling him Peter because who gave him that name? God did. That's right. Jesus did. Because it's only in him that he's going to have enough strength to overcome. Do you believe that this morning? Are you overconfident in some of the things that you think, "Oh man, I have found personal victory in this area"? I really don't like that term. I don't like personal victory in temptation. Because that means in your mind that the battle is over with that temptation. But then we kind of then grow complacent and maybe even a little lazy because we claim victory in that. But Jesus is saying, it is in me that you find the triumphs and the victories, and in me alone. Peter, never forget that. But you know, I can really understand Peter's confidence here because he's just gone through, 3 years of ministry with Jesus by his side, experiencing incredible things and incredible miracles, incredible kingdom impact. And there's been there has been incredible stories to tell in Jesus' name as Peter has followed him throughout the 3 years in public ministry. And with all of that knowledge in his back pocket, he can confidently say, "I'm going to do this for you because you're always with me." And then here comes Jesus' warning to Peter. "I'm not always going to be with you. But you still need to hang everything you've got on the truth of what I've told you. Because it is in my name that you will overcome." With you. The idea of being with Jesus brings Peter confidence. We are part of a body of believers. Being with one another, I think, is scriptural. There is strength in numbers in community. To minimize Christian community and to think that you can just go at it on your own, you are doomed to fail. Interdependence of the church is what is required for sanctification. It's true. Our relationships with one another are very important. And I think that we tend to, in our individualistic, in our consumeristic world, where pillars of our own culture is to get and to go at it on our own, I don't need other people, is counterintuitive to what Jesus is even teaching. Okay, I'll throw it out there. That's why I believe in membership of a local church. Because you're putting your name on the line. And you're saying, I commit to the elders and to the leadership and the direction of the church, and I need one another. And I heard all the arguments and the talking points, and even right now you're probably debating with me on this issue. That's fine. God hasn't got a hold of you yet. That's okay. The application is clear. You know, and another thing when it comes to this whole foolish confidence when it comes to sin and things like that, I think it's because there are times where we can read Scripture and then read into it and take some maybe poor conclusions out of it. For instance, when I read Hebrews chapter 11, right now there's some smiles on your faces because Hebrews 11 is a what? It's called what? The Great Faith chapter. And we think of all of these things that are in there, and the beautiful and amazing stories of people who have stood by the faith, and incredible things happened, and God blessed them, and all these things were wonderful. And then I read Hebrews 11. And we can take all of these stories and think, man, I you know, these are great testimonies of faith, where everything kind of turned out well in the end. Have you read the last few verses of chapter 11? To my embarrassment, I never really did until this week. Let's turn there real quick. To think that because you have faith, everything is going to turn out fine, and you can have this hollow kind of confidence, this foolish confidence, just because of your faith, so per se, that everything's going to turn out just fine. Well, at the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews, listen to this. First, let's start at verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Like, this is incredible stuff, right, Jeanette? Like, look at this. This is what faith did, right? Okay, let me continue. Were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refused to accept release so that they may rise again to a better life. Here we go. Things have turned here. Because of their faith, they were able to do some of these things. Now, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. This is like how the Great Faith chapter ends. You know, just some, I think the way that people use faith to think that everything's going to just be okay in the end can lead to some false confidence or to some foolish overconfidence when walking with the Lord, that we need to understand that, you know, the end of the story is glorification, being with Jesus, not necessarily what happens at the end of our lives. So don't let foolish confidence overcome your faith, because if we have this in mind, when I become a Christian, everything will be better. That just can lead to such potential destruction and harm. Because then if bad things happen, then all of a sudden you're the one responsible, because then your faith isn't strong enough. You see where that's going? And that's not right. That's not right at all. So foolish confidence, we got to be careful of that. Verse 35, and he said to them, I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals. Did you lack anything? They said, no, nothing. We didn't lack anything. That's because in those times when Jesus was walking and all those fishing trips for men, things were going really well and the kingdom agenda was happening. Verse 36, and he said to them, but now is like a page turn. Okay? But now is a page turn. What was happening then, but now things are going to change. But now let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell it and buy one. This is now a turning point that they're going to experience. For once they were received and they lacked nothing because people were providing for them, now they are going to be in need because they are now going to experience opposition of like they have never seen before. They will need to start taking care of themselves and protect themselves. Because the world out there is not kingdom-minded, and they will do everything they can to oppose you. So don't grow complacent in the good times when things are growing well, because that can lead to laziness. That can lead to times where you let your guard down. We got to remember people fail. Why? Because there's an enemy out there that wants to seek and destroy you. B, people fail because we are overconfident in areas where we shouldn't be. And C, people fail because we grow complacent and lazy in our kingdom agenda. We don't seek to be sanctified by both the community of believers and through the scriptures and through the word, through the Holy Spirit. That is lesser of a priority because things are going well. Why would I do that? Where we're not as on guard because the enemy isn't as visible. And right there, he's like, perfect. That's when the darts start coming, right? Yeah, exactly, Jeanette. That's when things start really hitting, when you grow lazy and complacent and let your guard down. When we're not being kingdom-minded or kingdom, our orientation is not for the kingdom but for ourselves, where we start thinking that my time is mine and not God's. When you're less likely to sacrifice because things are going well, why would I do that? You know, yesterday I was so thankful that we collected with a bunch of young people where we were able to look for discipling moments throughout yesterday as leaders and then give the gospel in the evening. I loved all of that. We were intentional. We were kingdom-focused and agenda-driven. The gospel is primary in our relationships and the way that we do things. We cannot grow lazy. We cannot grow content without those things in our mind. And our orientation needs to be kingdom-centered. Verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what was written about me has its fulfillment. So he's referring to Isaiah 52 here. And then in Isaiah, the famous chapter in Isaiah 53 is unbelievable. But the words here, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Here you have the righteous Son of God who is now in the company and is being counted in as a transgressor, which simply means this: he has become our substitute. He is counted as the transgressors and has become our substitute. And we've talked about that over and over and over, where Jesus paid a price that we could not in and of ourselves. Therefore, we needed a righteous substitute to pay the wages of sin on our behalf, and Jesus is that answer. Verse 38. And he said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "That's enough." And I commented that at the beginning of this message, and so I'll just leave those comments there. So we fail because we have an enemy, because we have weaknesses, and because we've grown complacent and ignore the kingdom agenda. When we fail with the Lord, his grace points us back and gives us hope. But I want to turn your attention now to verse 32, and we're going to close with this. Look at verse 32. So in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." In verse 32, this is cool. But, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So there's some lessons that we can learn here that are pretty cool and foundational. The first lesson is this. Isn't it amazing to know that Jesus is our active advocate? Now, I kind of think about this where, you know, Jesus is in the throne room contending with Satan before God and like having an argument. Kind of like a judicial thing. That's kind of what first impression my mind goes to. But after thinking about this, it's not that at all. Jesus is saying it's finished. It's a confident thing. There's no argument here. There's no debate. The work is done. Satan's pleading and Jesus is sitting there. No, it's over. It's finished. On our behalf. Like there's no battle going on here. Nothing can happen outside of God's permission anyway. Jesus is already victorious. There's nothing that can happen. So it's cool that Jesus is our advocate because he has already won. Second lesson. And when you have turned again, right away, I think there's an ounce of encouragement for Peter here that he may have missed. Why would Jesus say that if it wasn't going to happen? I think there's some encouragement there. So the first one is we have a wonderful advocate on our behalf who has already finished the work. The second lesson that we can put out here is that he prayed for us, and it's within his strength that we can even do what? Repent. Repentance is simply this, agreeing with God. Turning away from our sin and back to God is the main idea of repentance. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent then, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." Now, generally, we leave repentance to a conversion experience, but as a born-again believer, repentance starts at conversion and continues on as we grow in Christ. Repentance never ends. We need to keep repenting and have an attitude and a posture of repentance because as we grow within community, being founded right on the Word through the power of the Holy Spirit, our sin spectrum goes like this to like this. Right? We have a growing, keen awareness of sin. And so we need to continue and have an attitude and posture of repenting and not leave repentance in past tense. Can't do that. Third lesson, where you can strengthen your brothers. This is where the idea of restoration is really cool. Yes, of course, there's various consequences and of varying degrees on sin, and I understand that, and I get it. But here, Peter, in his monumental failure, his ministry was what? It was restored to strengthen his brothers. There's hope. Out of that failure, trust in Christ brings hope. That is the power of the gospel. And here Christ restores Peter to keep on serving, to have a kingdom posture and a kingdom orientation where his life actually mattered. I listened to a sermon by David Platt. The sermon was, "Don't waste your life." Because sometimes we can let failure render us ineffective, where we don't trust Christ for redemption, where we allow our failures to keep their hooks in us and we don't look to gospel for to be redeemed. And sometimes I think we as Christians think we're the Holy Spirit and don't forgive others. And that is not right. That's not the gospel. We need to be able to forgive and restore and strengthen. Why? Because we have a kingdom orientation. Because we want to spread the gospel and make our lives count for something. In the highlands of Scotland, sheep occasionally wander off among the rocky hills and get themselves trapped on dangerous ledges. They leap down to get the sweet grass on a ledge, but then they find themselves turning around and they can't get back up. Now, a shepherd, by the way, I'm no expert on this. I've just got this from our Daily Bread. Okay, so anyway, I'm just quoting this. Oh, now I'm lost. A shepherd will allow the helpless animal to remain there for days until it becomes so weak that it's unable to even stand up. Why? Why would they do that? That seems so mean. Finally, he ties a rope around himself and goes over the edge to rescue the straying sheep. You may ask, why does the shepherd do that? Why doesn't he go down right away to limit all that suffering and pain? The answer is that the sheep are so foolish that they would dash right off over the edge and be killed if the shepherd didn't wait until their strength was nearly gone. This morning, you may be like that straying sheep. You have allowed sin to entice you into a situation where you are trapped and unable to find your way out. Maybe even you've called out to God, but he doesn't seem to be answering. The reason is he knows that you're still too strong in and of yourself. But when you come to the end of yourself and recognize that you cannot do anything to save yourself, if you will call out to Jesus, he will save you from failure to hope. Why? Because he is our good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Confess your sins. Trust in Christ. Recognize that we have failed him. Cry out to him to save you from your sins. You will experience that hope and that grace that is like nothing else. Last comment. The reason why I wasn't here last week, which, by the way, I don't like missing any Sunday. I don't like it. I'd rather be here. Although maybe you like the break. But anyway, that's fine. I was listening to various speeches at the Miller College of the Bible grad. There was one speech, and kind of speeches all just kind of sound the same from year to year that I've attended, I think now, 15, 20 grads, they all kind of sound the same. So, when things are said, I kind of maybe even tune them out too much, but there was one sentence that has haunted me since it's been said, and it has very much to do with what this morning is all about. And it was a speech by, or an encouragement devotional by the chairman of our board at Miller, stood up at the grad ceremony banquet. And he said something to the effect of this, and I'll probably butcher it, but you'll get the gist of it. And he says, talking about failure is succeeding at something that in the end does not matter. Just let that. Failure is succeeding at something that in the end does not matter. And I think about all the things that I've put all my efforts in, that I take pride in, that I've put countless hours of practice. And then in the end, God's not going to ask me in the judgment, so how's your soccer game? Not going to ask me that. So how's your Xbox skills? Not going to ask me that. How's your mechanic skills or your music abilities? Not going to ask you that. It's amazing to me the amount of time we invest in things that, sure, we find enjoyment in, but in the end, does not matter. Definition of failure. Then I was reminded of a quote from Francis Chan, who says the same thing a little bit differently. He spins it and says this: folks, we should not fear failure, but instead we should fear being successful in something that does not matter. So as I close this morning and we think of our failures, first of all, know that God can redeem anything. If you find yourself with an inordinate amount of time investing in things that don't matter, use those things for kingdom work. Use the gifts and skills that you've been given, that God has graced you with in your interests, and have a kingdom orientation with it. Don't be selfish over the things that you're interested in or good at. Use them for God and his glory, amen? Because God can redeem anything, which I am so grateful because of the gospel in my life. Heavenly Father, we come before you pretty humble this morning. We're reflecting on our failures, and there's temptation there to kind of wallow in our self-pity because we all know how far we fall short of you. And Lord, this is where the gospel comes, and it's so exciting. Because it is because of the gospel that we can have a relationship with you, because your son is enough. He is sufficient. He is everything. So Lord, it is for that reason that we put our hope in Jesus. And Father, I pray for that this morning. I thank you for the ministries and the men and women that are committed to sharing the gospel. Thank you for Camp Silversides and for Jackie and all the entire staff, and even being hard at work out there right now while Jackie's here, and just really excited to hear about the things that are happening at Silversides and also in One Hope Canada, that they are taking a stand on truth. They have a message of hope. They don't want failure to keep people down. We know that there's an enemy out there looking to keep us inactive. We know that there's an enemy out there that's advocating against us. So, Lord, we place our faith in Christ, who stands confident before the throne and says, "It's finished." That is our joy. So, Father, it's with these things now that we go our separate ways. May you help us to remember the things that are mentioned this morning as we reflected on Peter's failure, but then ultimate hope. We saw his life restored as we go on through the book of Acts. So, Lord, it is with this joy that we go our separate ways now. And all God's people said, amen.